today, let's finish up the Davidic covenant and just talk through some details related to this, especially with how significant it is in Scripture. And so let me go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. We'll get going. Lord God, you are great, and there is no God but you. It is good to remember that you are the only God, and it is good for us, and it nourishes our souls to think upon your wonders and to think upon your miracles that you have accomplished for your people, that you have brought your people Israel out of Egypt, that you did so publicly and you did so undeniably, where it was clear to those who witnessed it that there is no God but you. And more than that, the nations who did not witness those miracles, they trembled because they were concerned and realized there is a true God and it is not our gods. You, O God, have made your stamp into history. You have inserted yourself into our dwelling and you have made yourself known, and it is clear. And the exclamation point of that was when you sent your son into this world and he became human and he was witnessed and seen by all who even closely interacted with him at any level. And they saw his signs and his wonders, and they were not privately exercised, but they were publicly displayed. And you used your son to communicate and convey many convincing proofs that he is the true Messiah and the one who can yield the authority of the Davidic covenant and usher in your people into a kingdom as kingdom citizens forever. And it is that understanding upon which we base our own salvation. And we are privileged to be able to study the details of these truths related to the Davidic covenant. And we pray that you would give us minds this morning to apprehend what you have spoken about related to the Davidic covenant and how that makes such an implication into even our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to be able to dive back into this here. And I trust that you enjoyed last week and the conference that we were able to have, or I don't know, conference, but a little time, extra time together with the God on Trial event, and to hear such a great detailed exposition of Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. I trust that your heart was nourished like my heart was in the Word of God. That was just a wonderful time. And but because of that, we didn't have BTI, so it's been a couple weeks. And so we're diving back into the Davidic covenant. We're right in the middle of this, and I want to pick up where we left off. We have talked about the Davidic covenant and some of the background of it and how the Davidic covenant ties in with the other covenants and how important the Davidic covenant is. It is truly the engine that basically ensures that all of the other covenants actually take place. They do not take place unless the Davidic covenant happens, unless someone has the authority and is eligible and is capable of actually accomplishing the Davidic covenant. If there is no one who's able to do this, then the other covenants cannot happen. The Abrahamic covenant cannot happen. The Noahic covenant and its full implications cannot happen. The new covenant does not happen. It never even gets started if the Davidic covenant does not take place. In fact, there's a moment... Man, this is so cool. There is a moment in Revelation chapter 5... you're familiar with this, when John is in heaven and he's watching things take shape, and it's at the beginning of chapter 5 that he sees that there is a scroll that is sealed, and then he realizes, it becomes clear that there's no one who can break those seals and open the scroll, and he begins to weep because he understands the implications that if no one can open up the seals of the scroll, then essentially God's plan does not happen. And the Abrahamic covenant does not take place. And nobody is saved. Nobody. And then you have this individual show up on the scene who is a lamb who looks as though he was slain, but he is alive and he has the authority to break the seals of the scroll. That moment right there is the fulfilled, it's like the bringing together of all of the Davidic covenant in that moment, because he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant who can break those seals. That's pretty incredible. That's what's going on there in Revelation chapter 5. There's so much tied into the Davidic covenant that we don't always make the connection to, but it is there. It's pretty much like you don't want to do this everywhere and exclusively, but throughout all of Scripture, you could find the Davidic covenant almost anywhere. You just see it. Everything is colliding into this covenant. And it is helpful for us and important for us to identify when it is being put on display. But I think Revelation 5 is a key moment where we actually see that take shape. Pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible. Well, let's talk a little bit about the character of the Davidic covenant. And one of the things that's unique about the Davidic covenant, I guess it's not unique, but it is an important feature that's different than like the Mosaic covenant, which is the fact that this covenant is an unconditional covenant. And that means that God is going to make this covenant happen, and whether people have anything to say about it or not, it's going to happen. Now, there are certain details in there that people will play a role in whether they participate in that covenant or not. But the fact that the covenant is going to transpire in some shape or fashion, according to what God has revealed, it will. It will happen one way or another. That's what's unconditional about it. Another way that you could describe it is, and this might be even more accurate, because technically there are sometimes, especially with like the Abrahamic covenant, sometimes we define the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional as well. But it kind of had some conditions to it. Like, Abraham, you need to believe in this covenant in order for you to be included in it, right? So there are conditions, but the Abrahamic covenant is still going to happen regardless of what anybody does about it. But probably a little bit better of a word is unilateral. That's the kind of covenant that the Davidic covenant is. That's the kind of covenant that the Abrahamic covenant is. The Noahic covenant is also unilateral. So you can say Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant, David's covenant. The new covenant, more or less, is unilateral. Although, again, it has stipulations that if you're going to be included in these things, You need to be a certain kind of somebody, or in other words, you need to believe in God to be included in it. But the fact that the covenant is actually going to happen is unilateral, meaning that it's only going to go one way. God is going to make it happen regardless of what you say or do about it. Whether it applies to you, that's a different story. That depends upon, obviously, God's going to do a miraculous work in your heart to redeem you and so forth, but you also need to participate by believing, which he will also accomplish for you as well. So that's the unilateral. But when you have a bilateral covenant, it's going both ways, that's the Mosaic covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. And a lot of the Mosaic covenant is predicated upon whether Israel is going to actually live up to their side of the deal. And if there's like a fork in the road in a bilateral covenant, because if Israel goes this direction, then God does this. But if they go this direction, then God does this. Because if you do good things, then you will be blessed. And if you do bad things, then you will be cursed, right? If you keep my word and you keep my statutes, as Deuteronomy talks about so many times, then God promises blessing for the nation of Israel. But if you do not keep my word and you do not believe me and you do not trust me and you do not obey me, then there will be curses that will be applied to you. So unconditional, or you could say unilateral. That's another way to look at it. And so, with that, the we understand in a unilateral covenant that God takes the initiative to promise that this covenant will be kept. And the only conditional element of, again, there are like little conditions within these covenants. That's why unconditional is not necessarily the best word perhaps to describe it. But there is one condition, at least in the Davidic covenant, and it has to do with iniquity. And you're familiar with this, and if you were here 2 weeks ago when we talked about this, we talked about and walked through this passage in verse 13. He indicates that when those who follow after you, your seed, David, when your descendants, when they commit iniquity, then I will rebuke them, or I will strike them with the rod of men. And so there is a sin element that God understands is going to take place. And just by way of review, because it's really important, because it's easily misunderstood in our evangelical culture, but this fulfillment is, the Davidic covenant, yes, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but it is more than that. It is, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, where you've had many men who have come before him who have attempted the role of the Davidic covenant, and they have all failed, but Jesus Christ stands in and represents all of them. And so when the Davidic covenant speaks to a seed that comes after David, it's not just Jesus. It is Solomon. It is Rehoboam. It is all of the kings as they go in this line of succession, who are all seeking to fulfill this role, and they all have a part to play in partially fulfilling this, but they do not reach the full sum total of it until Jesus Christ actually comes. So he is the new David in that sense. And so the only condition in this covenant is this: when he commits iniquity, when he makes that decision, which will happen a lot for many of them in this line of kings, they will commit iniquity. They will be disobedient. When that happens, then God will respond in a specific way. But what God promises in light of that is that his loving kindness will not depart from David and from his line. And boy, that's a wonderful term, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's that chesed. It depends on how you want to. You could put a ch if you want to get that guttural in there, chesed. Or you could just, spell it H-E-S-E-D. That's that chesed love. That's the Hebrew term for the loving kindness. We don't really have a one-for-one word in English to really communicate all that is being conveyed. And that is why we've basically in English come up with this term loving kindness, to really try to express it. Because there's a lot packed into that word that we just don't fully understand. There's a context there. Yes, it has love. So there's a sacrificial love embedded in it. But I think even more accurately, you could say loyalty. Like to your own pain, to your own hurt. That's what chesed love is. And it is the definition of who God is. It is the definition of the faithfulness of God. So faithfulness is tied up into this. Commitment. And showing grace and, that phrase, you kill them with kindness. And so that's what God does to us. I mean, he just overloads us with kindness when we don't deserve it. I mean, we're just, full of animosity and rebellion against him. And he just gives us back love, grace, kindness, relentlessly. That's the kind of word that this conveys. And it is defined for us in God specifically in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what God wants to showcase to the world. You might wonder, and a lot of people will ask this question, even believers, why is it that God even allowed sin to begin with? I mean, if I were God, I would never have allowed that. And that sure sounds very righteous, and in a sense, it partly is. Like, we know what God doesn't want sin either. We don't want to say like he's a promoter of sin, but why would he even allow sin to begin with in this world? Well, one of the things is he is wiser than us in what his plan is, and it ties into his desire to showcase this. we would never understand this loving kindness without sin. And so God's faithfulness in the context of sin to his love, to his word, is showcased to us in his character. And Exodus 34 defines that quite well. When God is revealing who he is, and Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, you can't physically see my glory or you'll die. So I'm going to show you the outskirts of my glory so that you don't die. And then at the same time, I'm going to declare to you my glory. And here's what my glory is." And here in this moment, we see God declaring to Moses, and then by extension to Israel, and then by extension to the world, that this is who he wants to be known as. And this is the whole point of what God is doing in history, to showcase himself. And he defines himself as full of loving kindness and truth, which you might be familiar with, right? Loving kindness and truth. And this is essentialized for us in Jesus Christ himself, because that's what John 1 talks about, 14 through 18, right? And he was full of what? Grace and truth. That's the Greek's term. See, even the Greek New Testament struggled to translate the word loving kindness, because they didn't have a word for it either. So they use the term grace, which begins to take on in the New Testament a very unique meaning, a loving kindness kind of meaning throughout the New Testament. Fascinating. And so loving kindness, grace, Jesus embodies that in human form in an incredible way. And by doing so, he then therefore showcases the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the full expression of God's loving kindness. It is the full expression of God's loving kindness, because it is showing that God's promises all come to reality. That's amazing. That God actually kept up his side of the deal, even though we did not. It's amazing. And that's why the Davidic covenant is so impactful for us. All right, so one of the things about this disobedience, you know, would David's descendants reign without interruption? Because when you're full of iniquity and you continue to promote it, yes, God promises to be faithful to his loving kindness and to his promises. But if you're going to be disobedient, it might end up requiring, according to the Mosaic law, that you have to be removed from your position. Yes? The key with this, how can you be removed and yet God be faithful to his loving kindness so that David's descendants will always reign on the throne? How is that going to work together? And that's one of the wonderful things about God, is God will often set up scenarios where it doesn't seem like it's possible to really reconcile the two, so that he can show you only God could have done this. And here, I'll show you how I did this. It was really easy, actually. And then he does it. And the way that he does it is he never promised a permanent sitting, as though you'll never leave the throne, but there will be a permanent one in the future. So in other words, there could be an interruption, and that's exactly what takes place. There could be an interruption. And that theology actually ties in very nicely with how God's promises with Israel works. In fact, right now, we are living in an interruption of history. Right now, the church age is, by definition, an interruption in God's plan. Not an accident or a plan B, but an intentional interruption that factors in Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. And so we live in what's called a gap, where it was not revealed in the Old Testament as a gap. There was no revelation of the fact that there was going to be a church age. But that was intentional, because Jesus' first coming and his first offer to Israel needed to be an authentic rejection. In other words, when Jesus comes the first time, it wouldn't have been helpful for Israel to have clear prophecies in the Old Testament that say, by the way, when he comes the first time, you're going to reject him. Because then their response may not seem very accurate, right? Or very, I should say, genuine and sincere, right? You need to actually have the rejection to be genuine and sincere. So there's no revelation of the fact that they're going to reject him. And when they do reject him, then comes the revelation, this was always in God's plan, but you just never knew about it. There's going to be a gap, but my plan is still going to move forward. And this is clearly conveyed for us. I know I'm getting into some depth here, and I'm sorry. But it's clearly conveyed for us in Daniel's 70 weeks. There are the first 69 weeks that lead up right to the cross. And right after that, in Daniel's vision of his 70 weeks, there should be the next week. It just should happen. The next 7 years should just happen next. There's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that there would be a gap. But then again, there's nothing in the text that would prevent it from happening. Isn't that interesting? There's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that there's going to be a gap. But then again, there's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that it can't happen, that there would be a gap. And so we have the cross take place, and what's supposed to happen next is the 7 years of the Antichrist and the tribulation and so forth. That was supposed to happen immediately. And it didn't happen. Why? Because Israel did not accept her Messiah. And God had a plan that he had not revealed yet entirely that would include a gap. And we'll have this 7 weeks later. This is the 70th week. And this is the ushering in of the Gentiles and the church. And that's what we live in right now. That's the delay. That's the interruption. Not unplanned by God, just not revealed until it started to happen. And that's incredible to think that God had this all planned out. And now you can see why, like, Daniel's 70 weeks are Israel-focused, right? You know, you can see that. See, this is the church, right? And that then must be what? Israel. That's how it always was and always will be. So that's why it's such a compelling argument that the seven-year tribulation, this is why the rapture has to happen at this point. You see that? Because you got to remove the church from the equation to really focus back on who? Israel. It makes sense. It should make sense. And so that 7 years is coming, and it will be Israel focused. And so there's an interruption. And that's exactly what David's line does too. This theology of delay and interruption gap is quite apparent in the Old Testament. Another theology of that is when Israel is in the book of Numbers, and you have Numbers 1 through, sorry, actually, it's actually 1 through 12 or something like that. And you get to 12. They should have entered the promised land, what? Immediately. There was nothing previously that would convey that they wouldn't, yes? There was nothing prophesied like, by the way, you're going to reject me, and so you're not going to enter the promised land right away. No, they were supposed to enter in right away. But then what happens? They what? Rebel. They sin. You see how sin changes the equation, but God always had that factored in, yes? But their sin had to be voluntary and without prompting and not like a self-fulfilling prophecy. I guess we're going to have to sin, so we're going to go ahead and rebel anyways. You know, God promised that we would. He ensures that that's not communicated to them up front so that they would make an authentic choice to rebel. And then God says, ha-ha, I always knew that that was going to happen. And so now there's going to be a 40 years of what? Wandering, and then you'll enter the promised land. Yes? That's the theology of delay. That's the theology of interruption and gap. And so, in the same way, then, this happens with the kings of Israel. You have David, and you have Solomon, and so forth. And what happens is you have enough sin add up to the point that you get to Jeconiah, and there is an exile, and then the kings stop. And it would, when you're in the middle of this, it should make sense that people would begin to question, did the Davidic covenant fail, or did God fail his word? Yes? Because now the king has been removed from the throne, and it makes it seem as though his promises in the Davidic covenant, your descendants will reign on your throne, what? Forever. And so you would tend to want to interpret that and say, that means that there would be no interruption. But that's not what that means, right? That's not what that means. There can be interruption, but they will come back. Yes? They will come back. There is a gap. And that's when the cross comes, and that's when Jesus comes, and he establishes himself as the entire and full fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And when that takes place, then he is given all authority, as he says in Matthew chapter 28. And now, as having all authority, he begins to usher in all of his citizens into this kingdom. But he does not bring his kingdom until the end. And when he does come with his kingdom will what? Last forever. And now you can see that the Davidic covenant truly does come to fruition. It really does have a fulfillment. And God never renegated on his promise there for the eternality of it. Okay. Make sense? Clear as mud? Yeah? Is that good? Okay. That's the theology of interruption, of gap and delay. I don't know how else to convey that. That's not very scholarly, but in any case, let's talk about the eternality of the covenant, as we've already alluded to here. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13 indicates that David, your son Solomon, sort of, shall build a house for my name. Yes, but then Jesus is going to do something even better. He's actually going to build like the people of that house. And then, of course, he's going to build even a better temple than Solomon ever had. But he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the eternality of it. So there's it proclaimed in 2 Samuel 7:13. A few verses later in verse 16. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Boy, he's really using that term, forever. It is the Hebrew phrase ad olam. Ad olam. It means as far as age. But that became an idiom for forever. It sometimes is also le'olam. Le'olam, which means to an age, or forever. Okay, there's other ways to convey forever. Sometimes they just want to be like, okay, when I say forever, I really mean forever. And so they'll say, olam olaim, which means for age of the ages, forever and ever is the idea. And we see that in the New Testament expressed as well. But that's the idea. Forever is the term used here over and over again. 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 5 indicates, for does not my house stand so with God? This is David speaking. David saying, does not my house stand with God? In other words, is it not that God is the one who helps us to stand? Or you could even understand it this way. Is it not that our house has stood with God this whole time? For he has made me an everlasting covenant. There's that eternality. He's made me an everlasting covenant. He's ordered it in all things, and it is secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my... Oh, sorry. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And the obvious implication of that rhetorical question is, yeah, he will. Because if he can make my kingdom stand forever, then he will allow everything to prosper. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25 says, they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And so it's just trying to communicate in a variety of ways the eternality of this covenant. And at the end of verse 25, he says, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So again, just reiterating the eternality of this, with David reigning as king, obviously being fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. So that's the eternality of the covenant. Okay. The messianic fulfillment and the Messiah and the theology of the Messiah, how does that tie into this? Well, obviously a lot. The meaning of the Davidic promise is found in many references, including Psalm 2, which you might be very familiar with, where he says, there he's talking to David. He says, today I have begotten you. ask of me, and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Let's turn over there for a second. I have some things I want to point out to you in that regard. Psalm chapter 2. There's some Aramaic words, not sentences, but just some terms that are uniquely Aramaic that kind of bleed over into Hebrew a little bit, which is interesting in this psalm because it's very much nations-centric. Yes, it is Israel, and it is Israel's king ruling, but it is also over the nations. Like, you know when it says, kiss the sun? The word sun there is not the typical Hebrew word for sun. The word sun in Hebrew is Ben, like the name Ben, you know, like Benjamin, you know, Benjamin, son of my right hand. But the Aramaic term for sun is bar, like in the word bar mitzvah, you know, son of the commandment. When you have a bar mitzvah, that's the idea, is the word sun. That's the word that's used there in Psalm 2. Kiss the son, lest he become angry. Why is it using an Aramaic term? Because it's speaking to nations who often spoke very much in that day Aramaic. And it's conveying the idea that this is an international rule taking shape. So, he says, it's chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Let me tell, he says, I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this psalm, it does not say who the author is, but we would argue that this is David. In fact, there might be an indication in the New Testament where the New Testament writers believed that that was David as well, so we would take that as canon and inspired. Verse 8, ask from me, and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance, and the very what? Ends of the earth as your possession. Oh, that's so important. That's so important. The very ends of the earth as your possession. Meaning that the Davidic rule comes forth from Israel and includes Israel and even prioritizes Israel, but it will be over who? The ends of the earth, which means it is global. It is not just a local rule. Just like the flood was not a local flood, it was a global flood, right? It's, you know, things like that. Like, these things have global implications. Psalm 72 brings this forth. In fact, Psalm 72, verse 8, specifically verse 8, indicates the same thing. Psalm 72, I'm going to turn over there myself. You're welcome to do so as well. I just want you to see this and see the connection that there is a thread of theology building that is demonstrating the global nature of the Davidic rule. Verse 8, that he may rule from sea to sea and from the river as far as the what? The ends of the earth. Ooh, fascinating. There is a theology here taking shape. Zechariah, and it's not mentioned up here on the slide, I'll have to write it here. Zechariah 9 verse 10 brings this forth as well. And other passages that bring this, you know, obviously Psalm 89, 110, sit at my right hand until I shall make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 132 talks about this as well. Where is this all going? Let's turn over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. If you haven't already, unless you've been in BTI for a while and you're like, you've talked about this before. But otherwise, I hope this helps to shift a little bit your understanding to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's not just evangelism. It is evangelism, but it is so much grander than that, and it'll really put some wonderful motivation into your evangelism and discipleship. Verse 18, Jesus coming to them spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is kingly language. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go therefore and what? Make disciples of who? Over all the nations. Not just Israel. Yes? All the nations. Is this not the Davidic covenant? Right? The ends of the what? The earth. Make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all the things which I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the culmination of the age, which has yet to come to take shape. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is really cool. This kind of brings it all together. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, therefore they, when they came together, they were asking him, saying, this is that famous verse, Lord, is it now at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Right, focusing on the, like, is it now, time-wise? Like, give us the time of when the kingdom is coming. And Jesus refuses to give them the time. But he does give them the how. And this is so interesting. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has determined by his own what? Authority? Kingly language, right? By his own authority, just what we saw in Matthew. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, eyewitnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and where? To the end of the earth. That is the same language. That's the Greek way of communicating the same thing as Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and Zechariah 9. That's what's going on. This, when you see Jesus talking about this in Acts chapter 1, he's talking about the Davidic covenant. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he has authority to bring people into his kingdom. That's what it is. And that's what your gospel testimony is. When you evangelize, you are given a message. You don't have the authority to change somebody's heart, but you have the message that has the authority that changes people's heart. And so when you communicate and you're just faithful to proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ, you just let that go and let the message have the authority to disarm their heart. That's what Jesus Christ's message does. That's what his authority does. Jesus Christ has the authority. Now, that's ultimate authority. And that's not just kind of like a nice quip or a nice proverbial statement. You know, oh, that's sweet. You know, how nice, what a nice spiritual statement to say. You know, Jesus has the authority to, like, you know, be your best friend or something like that. It's not like that. It's the fact that, yeah, he has the authority to bring in a kingdom on this world. That's huge. But when you have the key to every man's heart, wow, you can control the what? The world. You can control the world. That's exactly what Jesus is able to do. It's one of these things, like we've talked about this when we went through the Old Testament. You may recall this. The one who was going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. I think we talked about this when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, when we talked even through the Psalms and so forth. But the one who fulfills this needed to be the right guy, right? He had to be the right guy. He had to be eligible himself, right? He had to be perfect in every way to fulfill the Davidic covenant. But the Davidic covenant also requires him to not only be the right guy, but to also make his people right as well. Yes? That is a requirement of the Davidic covenant. And as much as you walk through many of the kings of Israel, and obviously we know theologically that all of them sinned, but there are some of them, if we just look at the text itself and ignore the rest of their life, the text doesn't always communicate every instance in which every king sinned. You might try to, like, strain a case for, like, well, Josiah did this, you know, like, okay. Or, you know, Hezekiah did this. Yes, Hezekiah actually did sin. We actually see some of that. Or, you know, there's other examples of men who were mostly righteous, you know, and maybe you can even make a case for the fact that they seem to be presented to us in almost a perfect way. But what is the one thing that often is the knock against them? It's not always the fact that they personally had a sin. That was not always the knock, even though we would argue that they did. But it's the fact that they were not able to remove often the high places. Okay, what does that mean? It means that they were not able to get Israel to fully cooperate. Does that make sense? And if that's the case, then that means they didn't have the power to change the hearts of the people. Does that make sense? When Jesus comes, he has the power to not only be the right guy, but to make his people the right people. And that is the authority that he talks about on that mountain when he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. To what? To usher people into my kingdom. To make them equipped to be my kind of people. That's the authority that's been given to me. And so when he says to his disciples right before he leaves in Acts chapter 1, you will receive what? Power. You will actually receive the ability through the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the world and have a unique power and ability to bring that message. Now, obviously, that power includes miracles and things that they were able to do beyond what we do today. But this is what Paul talks about in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the Davidic covenant power to rescue anyone, whether it's a Jew or a Greek, whether you're wise, whether you're foolish, whether you're educated or you're not educated. It has the Davidic covenant power to rescue you from your sin and to bring you into this everlasting life. That's power. And Paul's not saying, I've got that power. He's not saying that. He's saying that the Davidic covenant has that power. The gospel has that power. The good news of the message of Jesus Christ coming to remove sin from the world has the power to also remove the sin from your heart and then bring you into that kingdom, to make you eligible for the kingdom. That's when you can control the hearts of the people, you have all power. Like, that's literally what people in leadership in the world today seek to do. They seek to control you. Yes? That's the goal of leadership and, like, big political powers, is to control you. And so they use a variety of ways to do that. Yes, there is law enforcement, but they know that's just behavioral. But if they can get the people to believe in them, that's heart change. That's where the real power takes place. That's where real control takes place. And so some of the most effective political powers rise up from the educational institutions. Yes? Because they change the people's minds. They change their hearts. That's what the gospel is. The cool thing about the gospel is it is God's power to change the heart. And it can interrupt any kind of educational effort on behalf of the world to try to convince them of something evil or godless. It can interrupt that immediately and bring that power to bear upon their hearts. So I hope I'm selling to you well the power of the Davidic covenant and how important it is. It is very, very important. It truly does tie into the very gospel itself. It does go to the ends of the earth. And we are really at the ends of the earth when it comes to the geography of the world compared to Israel. We're literally like almost on the other side of the globe. And so you can see how the gospel has spread even as far as Bakersfield itself. We are a living testament of Acts 1, of Matthew 28, of the Davidic covenant going to the ends of the world. That's really cool. Okay, so this covenant also brings into final fulfillment through one person, which we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the new David. Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, "But they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So it is really culminated in one individual. Hosea chapter 3 verse 5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God, and they will seek for David their king, and they shall come in fear to Yahweh and to his goodness in the latter days." In the latter days. I wish I could get more into that on the latter days term, because that is another theologically loaded term that started back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, when Jacob says to his sons, "This is the prophecy that is going to happen to you. in the latter days. And so then begins at that moment a kickoff of this theology of the last days and eschatology and how important it is. It really does tie into everything related to the Davidic covenant and so forth and how that's going to take shape. There is the promise of a branch, a sprout that will come forth from Jesse in Isaiah 11, verse 1. But that sprout is David. By the way, does it not say, and this says Isaiah 11, 2, but it really should be Isaiah 11, 1. Why does it not say that a sprout or a rod or a shoot shall come forth from the stump of David? Why does it not say David there? Why does it say Jesse? Well, the reason why is because if you have Jesse as the stump, then if you had David already there and then you have a sprout come from David, then you don't have a replacement for David. You just have David's son, yes? But if you actually say it's coming from Jesse, then you have a new David showing up. Does that make sense? Right? He's kind of really the replacement of David. So, yeah, and speaking of David, yes.
All right. I got stubbed.
That was good.
You gotta help me out.
Yeah.
Right. So I took her to the genealogy of Matthew because she asked, okay, Jesus technically didn't come from Joseph. From the physical seed of that line was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So how is this? She kind of stumped me there. How is he actually coming from?
That's such a hard question.
Why does Matthew lay out this whole genealogy, but then in the following verses, he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And even the angel of the Lord has to come to Joseph.
Yes.
And explain, like, don't worry, this is all right. God, right? So
Can
you help me explain that?
Yes, absolutely. Such a good question. Okay, so here we go. So basically, let me back up here. So basically, there's multiple things at play. That's an excellent question. So you have...
Jay, can you put it high?
Oh.
We can see it top from back here.
Oh, sorry. Put it what again?
Can you put it up higher?
Oh, put it up higher, down here. Okay. I'll try. Because I need some of that space too, but we'll see how. I can try to move this way a little bit if that's helpful. So the way that it works is that you have Jesus down here. Sorry, that's really high, isn't it? Yeah, I know. Yeah, but I'm going to need some of that space here a little bit. So what's happening is I'm trying to remember the passage. Is it Jeremiah 23? I don't remember. I could be wrong on this. No, I don't think it is. But I would need to find what that reference is. But there is a passage in Jeremiah that communicates. You can actually ask ChatGPT this. It's actually really good to find stuff like this. This passage in Jeremiah that talks about the fact that because of the sin of the kings of Israel and because of Jehoiachin and his sin, Jeconiah also is his name, because that happens, he says, there shall not be a king that will sit on your throne anymore. Sorry, I'm crossing out Jeremiah there, but what I really mean is, like, this is David's line, okay? So you've got David here at the beginning, and he has multiple sons, and one of those obviously is Solomon, and you have Solomon's line that leads to this line that gets cut off, which is very interesting that would happen. But there still needs to be a recognition for Israel that the Messiah who comes is still connected there, because that's who they're looking for, because they don't have any other precedent for a line to look for. Yes. So you're still looking at that line, but you also need to factor in now that this line technically doesn't bring forth the king. How is that possible? Yes. Okay. So then you've got multiple other sons that David has here, and you have a biological connection with Jesus through Mary because of Luke 3. Okay, so in Luke 3, it makes abundantly clear that David was supposedly the son of Joseph. Sorry, David, sorry, Jesus. Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. Apparently, it says, as it was being supposed. But who is he actually really the son of biologically? Mary, yes? That's kind of the implication there. And Luke has been building to that point. Luke has communicated to us early on in the gospel narrative how the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and he will be biologically yours, Mary, but he will not be Joseph's at all biologically. Yes? So we have the biological connection. We do have the seed biologically with David. But royally, he is connected still through that line of kings as well. So we got that. Now, why is that so important? Because that is the only way to fulfill Genesis 3:15. There is no other way to fulfill Genesis 3:15 because the seed cannot be that of the man. It has to be that of who? The woman.
Right.
That makes sense? So you cannot actually, you actually have to have this canceled out. And he has to not, he cannot be biologically related to his father, but he has to be biologically related to his mother through David. That's the only way to make that all come together.
I didn't go that far back. Okay.
Yeah. So there we go. Yeah. So that's how it brings it all together. And then it's like, okay, God's plan really is incredible. It actually does bring it all together. So yeah.
The passage in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 22, verse 24 through 30.
Perfect. Thank you. Jeremiah 22.
Yep.
Verses, what was that again?
24 through 30.
24 through 30. Excellent. Oh, I appreciate you finding that. That's awesome. I was thinking 23. I was a chapter off there. But it was because chapter 23 is listed in my notes here for something else. So that's the reason why. Okay, good. That's the passage that talks about the breaking of the line, Solomon's line specifically. Not David's line, but Solomon's line breaks off. And it does not become the biological fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So, good. All right, great. All right, so with that then, we've been talking about here the branch. He will come forth from Jesse, and he will fulfill and bring this all together when he sprouts forth, so to speak. And so this branch theme becomes a very important theme all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in multiple places, and even that interesting fulfillment in Matthew 2:23, when it says he shall be called a Nazarene, and it says this was done to fulfill what Scripture said. Do you remember that when it says that? And then scholars are like, and if you like do your homework, you're like, oh, I wonder where that is in the Old Testament. And then after, you know, spending a year looking through the Old Testament, you're like, I can't find that. And the reason why is because that word Nazarene is coming from that Nezer word, which is Isaiah 11:1. A root or a sprout shall come forth from Jesse. He shall be called Branch Man, basically. Okay, it's not a superhero term. He's going to be Branch Man, right? He's going to be Branch. And he's going to be, Nazarene is going to fit his persona. Because he is the branch from David. Which makes sense with Matthew, by the way. Because Matthew is trying to prove to you that the true king of Israel has finally arrived. Yes? So that would make sense that he would bring that up and no other gospel writer would. So that makes sense. But universal dimensions, right? Not only is this an eternal covenant, not only does this funnel through one person, Jesus Christ, but also it has universal dimensions and implications. It extends not only to Israel, but also to the nations. We've already looked at Psalm 72, verse 8. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And Psalm chapter 2, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the very ends of the earth your possession. You know, the God on trial event that we had last week, Romans 9 through 11, this is primarily a section regarding God's faithfulness to Israel himself, to Israel herself. But even so, in the midst of that, and you saw this tucked in the middle of this section in Romans 10, is that God is going to be faithful to Israel in the context of being God over everybody. Yes? You remember that in Romans 10? Because I would argue that Romans 9 through 11 is a chiasm. I think you could prove that in so many different ways. Even just the heartfelt cry in Romans 9, verse 1 through 3, parallels the end of Romans 11, where there's a heartfelt cry of, oh, the depths and the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. You can see how they're like structured in chiasm. And so therefore, the chiasm then has a center point, and the center point becomes like the driving thrust of everything. And what is the center point of Romans 9 through 11? It is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Anyone, Jew or Gentile. And he mentions Jew and Gentile there. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Why? Because God's faithfulness to his word to Israel is the reason why we can be sure that his faithfulness to the world, to his word, to the nations is true. Like it is real. Like our salvation is not sure unless God keeps his word to Israel. Isn't that incredible? That's why you have to be a dispensationalist, right? Because then if you're a covenantalist, and that's fine. I mean, we're the brothers and sisters in Christ. We love them. It's great. But if you're a covenantalist, you don't have that kind of surety of your salvation because God didn't keep his word to Israel. He redefined it. Well, why can't he redefine your salvation? Why won't he do that in the future? Because he actually keeps his word and he doesn't redefine his terms. That's why. And so that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Why can you have hope that God is God over all and will keep his promises to you? Because he keeps his promises to Israel, and he will keep his promise. So that makes sense. This does not nullify Israel's national existence. Even though God will be God over the nations, God will use Israel as a means to keep both of his promises, both to the world and to the nations as well. Now, with that, I still have several pages of notes to get through. I thought I was like close to being done. Apparently I'm not. But next time we'll talk about this table here and the blessings of the Davidic covenant as they connect to the Abrahamic covenant. And obviously, we've already talked about how the Davidic covenant is the reason why the Abrahamic covenant actually takes place. Right? Remember, again, the Davidic covenant is the... It is what makes all of the covenants become a reality. And that is because you have a person at the center of the Davidic covenant who enforces that. He enables it. And so we'll talk about that more next time. All right, let me go and pray for us and we'll close, all right? Father, thank you for your kindness to us, your loving kindness, which is showcased to us in the gospel, yes, but we understand that the gospel is just a word for good news of Jesus Christ fulfilling the Davidic covenant for the world. And so in that, Lord, we pray that we would be more informed, not just for data purposes, but more informed so that we may worship you and that we may talk about you more with conviction and clarity and love for you, and witness you bringing people to Christ and ushering people into the citizenship of your kingdom because you have all authority and all power. And Lord God, we are so grateful that you have all authority and that Satan does not. Satan has an authority that has been bestowed to him temporarily, but he does not have all authority. And so because Jesus Christ sits on your throne, O God, next to you at your right hand, he has all authority to exercise sovereign control over everything that's taking place, to bring everything into culmination to his kingdom. And so, Lord God, may we be found fit to enter into that kingdom, as Peter talks about, richly, that it would be beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we would go into our final breath, even if you should come before our final breath, that we would enter into the kingdom beyond the shadow of a doubt, richly, and enjoying your loving kindness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.